If you want to go ahead and open your Bible to Colossians 1, 21 through 24, it's 983 in the Pew Bible. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and the cosmic reconciliation that God is effecting through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at the Colossians' place within that cosmic reconciliation in verses 21 through 23. And at the end of that, Paul made a turn to begin to talk about his place within that cosmic reconciliation that took place. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we'll go ahead and read those verses now in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would encourage us as we consider the ministry that Paul had to the Colossians, to the Gentile world, how he sought to make you known, Jesus. Teach us what it means to have gospel ministry during this time. Help us to overcome barriers that we have for engaging with one another and with people outside the church. Teach us from your word right now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, as I said, this text lays out Paul's unique place within God's plan. Paul says that he's a steward or a manager, and his task is to make the word of God fully known to the Gentiles. Or, as I'm going to say, he had a gospel ministry. He sought to take people from alienation, hostility of mind, doing evil deeds, not just to be reconciled to God, but then to go on to full maturity. And that whole process of moving a person from being lost to maturity, I'm going to call gospel ministry. And I've decided that I think it would be more edifying for us this morning to not focus as much on the differences between us and Paul, given that he's an apostle, but to focus on what it is that we have in common as people in the church doing gospel ministry and looking at him as a minister of the gospel. And the reason I say that is because the reality is the Christ of verses 15 through 20 is still very much still reigning today and reconciling all things to himself, just as he was 2,000 years ago. And the world of verses 21 through 23 is still very much alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Members in the church are still very much in the process of coming to maturity. And so what it was that Paul helped begin 2,000 years ago is very much still in process, but Paul and the apostles are gone. And so when we ask the question today, who stands in the gap between the Christ who reigns supreme in verses 15 through 20 and a world that's alienated, hostile in mind, and evil deeds, doing evil deeds, when we ask the question, who stands between immature believers in Christ and their maturity, our answer can't be Paul or the apostles. They're not here. The answer is the church. It's our responsibility to stand in the gap, in those gaps that I just described. And it's not just Paul that was to do gospel ministry even in the first century. Then and now, Paul expected that the church would be involved in gospel ministry. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three things that Paul explains in this text about gospel ministry. One is the patterns of gospel ministry. Secondly, the priority of gospel ministry. And then lastly, the principles of gospel ministry. Let's look at the patterns of gospel ministry. Simply put, Paul would say that Christ is the pattern of gospel ministry, the same Jesus who looked at his disciples and said, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," later looked at them and said, "Whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The ministry and work of Jesus Christ both saved us and provided a pattern for our life and ministry, and Paul understood that, and he kind of reveals two patterns of gospel ministry here. The first pattern of gospel ministry is suffering. Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Again, one pattern of gospel ministry is suffering. And suffering in gospel ministry takes a variety of forms. One form it takes is just painfully difficult work. Paul says in verse 29, "For this I toil." Struggling. The word toil is just hard work. Gospel ministry is hard work. When he says the word struggle, it's from the Greek word agonizomai, where we get our word agonizing. It was a word that was used to describe athletes as they fought one another in the arena, as they raced and just they agonized. This is how Paul talks about gospel ministry. My guess is that like Jesus, Paul was up early. He was probably in bed later than he wanted to be. He probably didn't get to read as much or watch as much Netflix as he would like. He probably didn't get to sleep as long as he wanted. Oftentimes, he wasn't able to get his house as clean as he wanted before he hosted guests. Gospel ministry wasn't always friendly to Paul's schedule. Neither was it for Jesus. There's this story in Mark 6 that I love because it's such a good picture of what gospel ministry feels like. Jesus has sent his disciples out to have ministry, and they come back, and they're tired, and there's so many needs, and he looks at them, and he says, "Come away with me and rest a while." And you think the next is going to go on to say how, you know, they all went and took a nap or something, but that's not what happens. Jesus, he comments that they couldn't even eat there. There are so many needs, and so they get in this boat to head off to go somewhere to a desolate place to rest, but the crowd starts figuring out where it is they're probably going to go, and they run along the bank, and by the time they finally get to this place that they hope is going to be quiet and peaceful and they can get some rest, Mark says what they find is a great crowd. This is gospel ministry. It often feels just like this. And Jesus does what people in gospel ministry do. It says he had compassion on them and he began to teach them. For those people who are committed to gospel ministry, it often feels like the needs never end. You hear people talk about ministering out of overflow, and for sure you want to minister out of overflow, but often you minister tired and weak and fearful. If you really want to stand in the gap between immaturity and maturity, between alienated, hostile mind, doing evil deeds, and reconciliation, it's going to take your time, and it's going to take your money, and it's going to take your thoughts. And for so many of us, we demand that ministry be neat and tidy and simple and predictable, and it just never is. It's never going to be that. If you demand that it is those things, you'll never engage in gospel ministry. But gospel ministry isn't just hard and a struggle and suffering because of the time that it takes or the energy that it takes. It's also a struggle and suffering because of the people that you minister to. Paul says that his suffering is for their sake. In 2 Corinthians 11, when he talks to the Corinthians, he begins to catalog all of his sufferings. And in there, he talks about suffering at the hands of people outside the church and people inside the church. He says that there's the daily pressure on him of anxiety for all the churches. There are people that I love, that I've always loved, who I still love and pray for, who hate my guts. It really is true. It's so common for people to critique people in ministry. Their failures, what they should have done, what they shouldn't have done, what they should have said, what they shouldn't have said, how they should have said it differently. The reason I bring this up is because people learn in the church that they ought not engage in gospel ministry because they know that the church is full of Monday morning quarterbacks people who could tell you how you should have done it better and differently. And as you in that and you hear people critique and complain and gossip and post on social media and start podcasts critiquing all these people in ministry, my fear in some of those situations is that what people learn is, don't engage in gospel ministry. Don't get in people's lives. You'll get killed out there. And what I would suggest to you is that just like people like quarterback, like Patrick Mahomes, has got to get out there and get in the game, even though he knows, right, there's going to be some Cheeto-fingered peewee football coach yelling at the TV, posting on social media, you've got to get in the game, right? Like you need to get into gospel ministry, even though you know that you're going to get killed out there. The truth is that everyone who's faithfully engaged in gospel ministry and loved people has scars from it. If you know anyone that you think, man, that person's engaged in gospel ministry, and you ask them, have you ever been hurt? Do you have scars? They've got tons of stories. They understand that inevitably to follow Christ in gospel ministry means to get hurt. It means to suffer at the hands of people that you love. John 3:16 says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Jesus did ministry perfectly and he left with scars. He didn't come out unscathed. Paul says that when he thinks of his own sufferings, he's filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. There's a lot of scholarly debate about what all Paul's getting at here. And I'll leave that to you in your commentary if you want to go down that trail, but I want to just kind of do doctrine of least meaning here. What is it that Paul's saying? What is it that he's not saying? Paul's obviously not saying that the afflictions of Christ are lacking in that someone else or something else needs to happen. Someone else needs to suffer to pay for our sin so that we can have salvation or spiritual fulfillment. If that's what Paul's communicating here, very little of everything else he said in Colossians makes any real sense. Paul doesn't believe his afflictions pay for what Christ could not pay. At minimum, Paul believes his afflictions are meant to publicize and to participate in what Christ did pay. The church's willingness to suffer in gospel ministry publicizes Jesus Christ. The fact that we're willing to be hurt and rejected and shamed communicates to an alienated world that God loves them enough to suffer for them. And they get to see that in his people. Our willingness to suffer allows us to participate in the afflictions of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he wants to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, or the participation of his sufferings. And I would say if no one's ever stopped talking to you or avoided you or criticized you or made fun of you for your commitment to gospel ministry, you're really missing out. There's a way that Paul knows Christ that I don't know him because of how much more he participated in his suffering. One pattern of gospel ministry is suffering. A second pattern of gospel ministry is joy. Paul says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. What's uniquely Christian about gospel ministry is that it's hard and you get hurt and then you want more. And if you're in gospel ministry and you get hurt and you don't want more, it's probably because you had poor motives. You're probably doing gospel ministry for some other reason besides the glory of Christ. And certainly I've been there 1,000 times. And God loves you enough to purify you, to show you that you're not really in this for the right reason, that you may not be doing gospel ministry for him. And he allows us to go through pain to show us things like that. But real gospel ministry is a joy. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. Luke says in Acts 5 that the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. What is it that keeps suffering in ministry from becoming despair? What allows suffering to become joy? What fuels us to keep going? I think some of it's in verse 29. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This same power, this same energy that Paul prayed for the Colossians back in verse 11 when he prayed that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This isn't a power that's unique to Paul. It's a power that Paul prayed that the church would have so they could engage in gospel ministry, so that ministry could be a joy even when it's a struggle. And I think for a lot of people in the church, the sense I've gotten is that a lot of people are like waiting for a feeling of empowerment. They're waiting to feel like they're ready. They know enough. They've read the Bible enough times. You know, I finally feel empowered to go and do ministry. But the truth is, it's really when you're empty of self-confidence, but you still put your hand to the plow of gospel ministry, that you really begin to sense the power of God. It's when you're toiling and struggling and you feel like, I don't really have anything left. That's when you actually begin to experience the power that Paul's talking about here. And it's also when you begin to experience joy in ministry. I've had seasons of fruitful ministry that I feel like I almost missed out on the joy of, because all I could think about were my own failures and inadequacies and shortcomings and things that I wish I was doing but I wasn't doing. And it was really only when somehow I got perspective and began to realize, no, it's God who's at work. It's his power. It's his mission. He's doing this. And even though I'm so confused why this has been fruitful in light of all my lack of resources and abilities, somehow this has been fruitful. It's like you wake up and you realize that this plow that you've had your hand on this whole time, you've been pushing so hard and everything's so serious all the time, and you begin to realize it says Fisher Price on it, you know? And you look up and the Father's just there smiling, that it's really his work. It's what he's doing, and you're able to have joy in ministry. Secondly, the priority of gospel ministry. Verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him. In the same way, the pattern of gospel ministry is Christ. The priority of gospel ministry is Christ. We have 13 letters from Paul. We know that he reasoned and exhorted and taught and preached and defended. We have all kinds of stories and acts of things that Paul did. His ministry was clearly multifaceted. But when you ask Paul, could you just sum it up for me? What are you doing? He says, him we proclaim. That's what I'm doing. The proclamation of Christ really is the essence of gospel ministry. But I want to be more specific, because Paul's more specific. In verse 27, speaking of the saints, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. There's this mystery, not this secret. It's a mystery, kind of like a mystery movie, that there's all kinds of points throughout the movie where you begin to get a glimpse of what's going to happen or where the treasure is or whatever the case may be. But it's not until the very end that you get the glorious riches of the mystery. Some of you guys have probably seen the movie National Treasure. I hope you have. This won't be a very helpful illustration if you haven't. But maybe you'll understand, is in that movie, and I don't remember it that well, but there's this treasure that this family believes has been left to our nation, this national treasure, and that we just have to know where to find it. It's a mystery. There's always these clues, and for generations they've found various things that pointed them. The treasure's out there. We're going to find it. Some people didn't believe it. Whatever the case may be. And in the movie, over and over again, there's different clues that are found, or different treasures at times. At one point, they begin to realize there's a treasure map on the back of the Declaration of Independence, and the movie goes on and on, but then at the very end of the movie, the main characters walk into this room, and they found the national treasure. It's just treasure as far as you can see. And when Paul talks about this mystery, it's not a mystery that no one's ever known about, or no one's got a glimpse of, or there's never been clues, there's never been direction. It's a mystery that's kind of like people have always been trying to figure it out, but for the first time, we're in the treasure room. For the first time, the glorious riches of the mystery have been found. They've been revealed. There's no more looking. The next generation won't keep trying to figure it out because it's over and done with. And that's what Paul says here. He wants people to know the glorious riches of the mystery. And he says the glorious riches of the mystery here in Colossians, he says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's two shocking things happening in the phrase Christ in you. And the first one probably doesn't feel shocking at all, because for many of us, we've grown up hearing things about the Bible. People talk about Jesus being in them. That's not that odd. But if you'd never heard those things and you read about the Christ of verses 15 through 20, and then you recognize that you at one time were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, and then somehow right after that you begin to realize that the Christ who made everything in all the worlds, the farthest galaxy, is also dwelling inside a person who was alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, it's kind of surprising, kind of shocking to understand that that's the case. And the reason this is important is because the more we understand that Christ dwells in us, the more that fuels our obedience. It fuels our holiness. It fuels our willingness to suffer as we begin to believe that it's Christ that's actually working all these things in our life. And I think that the church will be strong and mature when there are hundreds of people teaching and warning one another and proclaiming Christ to one another and reminding one another that Christ dwells in you, that there's a transcendent God who's come near and he wants to know you in an intimate way. He actually dwells with you. He's near and personal. That's part of the glorious riches of the mystery. But the second shocker is Christ in you, the you of another y'all, I'll point that out, is Gentiles. The you is Gentiles. And this is not obvious on the face of just reading the text, but the more you read the Bible, the more you'll see how crazy it is for Jews to come to terms of what's going on here. To put it bluntly, the Jewish Messiah dwells in non-Jews. There's something surprising about that those pork-eating, idol-worshipping, uncircumcised Gentiles now have not only come to know the Jewish Messiah, but the Jewish Messiah is actually dwelling in those people. When you read Christ in your Bible, that word is just the Greek word Christos, nothing real special about that, but that word would have been found all throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament. Like, people would have read that word for a really long time. And when you open up to Colossians and you read an apostle of that Jewish Christ is now writing to these Gentiles who the Jewish God now looks on as holy, like your holy temple or the holy place, there's something really, really surprising about that. And then in verses 3 through 8, which I didn't mention this in my sermon because it would have sidetracked us, but when Paul uses these words, bearing fruit and increasing, for him, he's echoing words that you would have read in Genesis 1 through 3 as God created the world and things are bearing fruit and they're increasing. And Paul is signaling that there's a new creation in Christ that the Jewish God is making, of which Gentiles are a part of, and that gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in a new creation among them. That the Jewish God isn't this local tribal deity. This Jewish God has purposes that are bigger than his own people, that he has blessings that he's promised to his people, that he actually wants to overflow to all the nations, that he wants them to have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, no matter who they are. And Jews have always been bothered by this. It bothers them. God loves people that even his own people hate. It's crazy. The gospel is the most inclusive and tolerant message ever. Ask a Jew, right? It's crazy that God includes other people in his promises to his people. People that have done terrible things to Jews can come to faith in their God, and he will save them and reconcile them to himself and then indwell them. It's bizarre. And the Colossians realized that it was bizarre. The God of the Jews sent his son to die for the nations. And every time we declare, every time we proclaim Jesus Christ, we're getting to be a part of the purposes of God and extending the Jewish Messiah's reign and blessings to people outside those people, people that he died for. Third, the principles of gospel ministry. One, gospel ministry is for all people. Verse 28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You probably heard Paul said everyone three times. Why say everyone three times? Probably because some of the false teaching in Colossae suggested that if you had this certain vision or you knew this certain information, that you were a special boy. But Paul's saying, nope, this is an open mystery. God's revealed everything there is to know to all his people, to all his saints. They know it. And this is for everyone, all people. We're working with every single person. All people can be recipients of gospel ministry, and all people can be involved in gospel ministry. If you're here and you're thinking, well, I can't be involved in gospel ministry because I'm not smart enough, or I haven't been in church long enough, or I haven't, you know, it's not really for me, it's for someone else. This is for everyone. There's no special boys and girls in the church. Just saints, people who God's revealed the glorious riches of his mystery to. There's no hidden things anymore. We're all in the treasure room. Two, gospel ministry is church ministry. Paul says in verses 24 and 25, "In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister," or it could say, "of which I became a servant." And I say this because to engage in ministry without the goal of building the church really is to miss the mark. There are all kinds of ministries that they have positioned themselves in such a way as to compete with the church, that they would say the church is a failure, that's why you should really be a part of this. But Paul was a servant of the church, and he's a servant of the church because Jesus was a servant of the church. Paul says about Jesus in Ephesians 5:25 that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church." The church is the only institution that Jesus has promised to build. And so every person engaged in gospel ministry inside the church or outside the church, in a church ministry or a parachurch ministry, has to ask themselves the question, how is this building the church? And as long as they have a really good answer to that question, it's a great ministry. Gospel ministry is church ministry. Three, gospel ministry is word ministry. Paul said back in 1:23, he didn't want them to shift from the hope of the gospel, of which I, Paul, became a minister, or as I said a second ago, a servant. Paul is a servant of the church, and he's a servant of the word, or the gospel. In verse 25, he says his goal was to make the word of God fully known. I want to be careful here. I want you to hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying. Paul wants the church to love and to serve and to help the community. He wants that. But if at the beginning or at the center or at the end of that loving and serving and helping the community, there's no word or no gospel, then it's not gospel ministry. It's not church ministry. I'm thankful for the American Red Cross, the United Way, and the Peace Corps, and there are things that we're interested in that they're interested in, but there is a distinction. Our goal is to make the Word of God fully known. That's what the church does. That's unique to the church. We want people to be happy in this life, but we want people to be happy in God. We want people to be happy in eternity. We're not just trying to make people comfortable before they die. Another thing I think keeps people in the church from really engaging in gospel ministry is that they view it as the job of the church staff. The idea is, I'm an engineer, you're a pastor, who better to do gospel ministry than you? In the same way that the Colossians probably looked at Paul and thought, look, I'm just a mere pagan convert. You know, you're an apostle, like what am I doing in gospel ministry? You know, I'm just kind of here to receive. But I would say the difference between Paul and the Colossians, or between a pastor here and a congregant here, is not a difference of substance. It really is a difference of degree that we're engaged in gospel ministry. This is really important. So if you've dozed off or you're not paying attention, listen to what I'm about to say. In Colossians 3, verse 16, you can look at it if you want, maybe more helpful. Paul says this. He's talking to the Colossians about how they're to live their lives. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. This is a translation problem. That phrase, teaching and admonishing, is actually the exact same words Paul says in our passage. When he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. When it translates it warning there and admonishing here, it obscures the fact that Paul is telling them to do to one another what he's saying he does as an apostle. Hope you guys are tracking what I'm saying. So I'll read it, maybe translate it straight. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and warning one another. The same teaching and warning you heard me say that I do as an apostle. You do that to one another in all wisdom, the same way I was doing it back in verses 24 through 29, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you sit down later today and you compare Colossians 3:16 to our passage, what you'll see is that they share all kinds of commonalities: teaching, warning, riches, wisdom, Christ being in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul does not see a significant disconnect between what he does and what the church does. Paul teaches the nations in verse 28, and then he turns around in 3:16 and says, and you teach one another. Paul warns the nations against false teaching. He warns everyone against false teaching, verse 28. And then he turns around in 3:16 and says, and you warn one another. You do what I'm doing, but doing it to one another. In all wisdom, the same in all wisdom that I need. And the same wisdom Paul prayed for the Colossians in 1:9. He prayed for them that they would be filled with all wisdom. Paul wanted them to do to one another what he did to them. Gospel ministry. That's what Paul wanted them to do. Gospel ministry. This is the last one. Gospel ministry aims at maturity, the last principle. Paul says in verse 28, we do all this that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Gospel ministry isn't simply about making converts, even though it is about making converts. Gospel ministry, people who serve in the church, church ministry, when someone is converted, they're a baby Christian. The church is the body of Christ or the family of God that can nurture those babies up to maturity. That's what we're doing here. That's what we're here for, to feed on Christ and to come to maturity. And to go all the way to maturity shouldn't just be Paul's goal for us. That should be our goal for ourselves, that we should have a goal to be mature in Christ. And we should have a goal to help other people be mature in Christ, to be engaging in gospel ministry, not just receiving it. But the thing is this is often not people's goal. There's so many people, I'm betting, that are here that are like, I haven't thought about that in forever. That's not a goal of mine. And this is the way this often works itself out in the church. I don't know how many people have come to me over the course of my life and said, hey, what do you think about this? What would you do in this situation? It always goes something like this. You know, so-and-so came to me, and they were complaining about the state of their marriage or the poor behavior of their children or this personal thing they were struggling with, and they were just pouring their heart out, telling me how bad it was. And I thought for a second they wanted me to tell them what I would do. I thought they wanted me to instruct them or to share with them what I thought, or maybe what the Bible said about some of those things. But when I began to speak, I began to realize they didn't want to know what I thought. In other words, they didn't want to be taught. They didn't want to be warned. They didn't want anyone to engage or instruct them with all wisdom. And there's a time, for sure, wisdom says, where we just sit with people and we don't speak and we don't say things, right? And there's a saying in our culture, people don't want to, they don't want you to fix, they just want you to listen. And I'm sure that makes a cool tweet, But in the church, in contrast to the culture, this is a place where we're aiding one another in changing towards maturity, not helping each other make excuses to say the same. That's what we're about. We're about moving each other towards maturity. And I would just ask the question, why wouldn't we be? Like, why wouldn't this institution be about change, right? Like, we have the pattern of Christ. We have the power of Christ. We have Christ in us. We have the wisdom of Christ's word. We have the hope of glory inside of us. And if we didn't have any of those things, by all means, let's wallow in our sin and circumstances and help each other make up excuses for why we should stay the same and everybody out there should change. Why wouldn't that be the goal of maturity? Like, why wouldn't that be our goal? It only makes sense that this is what we came here to do. Why would we not teach one another and warn one another and instruct one another in all wisdom? Why would we not be doing that? Why would we not be looking to get for people? I want people to do that to me. I want to be able to do that for other people. We should all want that. We have every reason to be becoming the most beautiful of creatures, to be aided by other people in the church, receiving their ministry as well as ministering to other people and aiding them towards that end. And my prayer is that every person in Grace Prez would contemplate, is your goal maturity? Because if it's not, you're going to consistently be frustrated, because that's the goal of this place. That's the goal of this group of people, to move people towards maturity in Christ. And I would just ask you, are you prioritizing that? Are you positioning yourself in a way that you could receive gospel ministry that would mature you? Are you positioning yourself in such a way as to help other people mature? That's a goal of yours. You want to engage other people in gospel ministry. My prayer is that you would, and my prayer is that over time, we would do a really, really good job at teaching and warning and all wisdom, as well as bringing people to maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege to be a part of your people. It's a privilege to know people who are bold enough, who love us enough to teach us, to instruct us, to admonish us, to warn us. God, that you would make us want to be mature in Christ, that you would make it our goal, our aim, our interest, that the barriers to being mature in Christ, that you would help us to overcome them, that we would want input, that we would want to be in situations where people speak into our lives and that don't just listen to us complain. God, give us your heart. Make us love what you love. Jesus, make us more like yourself. We ask these things in your name. Amen.